1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Well, may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of that passage. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our Most High God, our everlasting King, Creator of all things and created by none, You are the self-existing One. You are the ever I Am, invading every moment of human history at once, omnipresent. Every place, every time is Yours. It is all here and now to You. And we have lived our little lives before Your face. Our thoughts have ever been before You. Our words have been in Your ears. Our choices, our actions behind closed doors or out in public have always been viewed by You with perfect scrutiny. You are the One who made us. You have sustained us each step of our way, whether we rejoiced in You or denied You. You are the unchanging environment of every aspect of creation. You have supplied each moment all that we need. If You turn Your face from us, if You hold back Your hand, God, we wither up and die. How unlike You we are, God. We are weak, we are limited, we know only a little, and we don't even know what we don't know. We are creatures of time. We were born today. We grow, and in a few passing moments, we pass away from this planet. We are part of nations that boast that they will never be altered, that they will never lose their place in human history. We can't imagine a nation as great as ours. And God, we will pass away. As we've already mentioned this morning, all humanity, all flesh, is like grass, growing up so quickly in the morning, but in the afternoon it's cut down. All nations are like a drop in the bucket before You. The princes and the judges of the earth, God, they're nothing before You. You are the incomparable One. And we seek Your face not because we are good religious people, but because we're people whose eyes have been opened to the realities that we are a bankrupt people. We have nothing in our soul that could in any way attract You. We have no resolution strong enough to change the course of our behavior. Internally and externally, in thought, in desire, in word and action, we have been alienated from You, the Holy One. But You brought us near through the work of Your Son. You have laid Your hand upon the shoulder of our champion, setting apart Your Son to be the mediator who would take our humanity, carry our shame on the cross. Fulfill every aspect of your law on our behalf. Not only to die, but to be raised from the dead for our justification. He is our only priest, Father. He is our only teacher, prophet, and He is our only King. God, we pray that You would give us hearts that are full of gratitude, that You have made us citizens of an everlasting kingdom that cannot be shaken. And we want to be King's men and King's women. We want to be faithful and in the grip of what's real and what doesn't shift in tomorrow's news. God, we thank You that You have placed us here in this nation with the freedoms that we presently enjoy, but this is just a plot of land that we are hiking through, and we want to be Christ-honoring citizens while we're here, but You, God, You have brought us out of any earthly claim and laid upon us an everlasting heavenly claim. So help us to live as citizens of heaven while our earthly address is New Albany or Tupelo or Pontotoc. God, we pray that You would open our eyes this morning as we look into Your Word, that You would, Lord, open the eyes of our leaders who in their misguided intentions feel that they have done something kind and compassionate. Lord, we were as blind as they are. So we don't look down on them, but we plead for them. Begin in your church and spread a real work of reformation from your people to this nation. Lord, we ask this particularly because we send so many missionaries and so many books and so many broadcasts across this tiny globe, and we are saying things about You that are so often untrue. So would You, God, in a global effort, would You begin with a nation that is so actively entangled with every other nation? This morning we pray as Albert speaks to us from Your Word that You would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from Your law, and that You would unite our hearts to fear You. And not only here, but everywhere the gospel is preached this day, in our nation, and in every place on this little planet. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
We've gathered this morning to come before the Lord, to remember Him, and to see in Him our rest, our refreshment, our life, to give to Him the worship that is due to Him. And His Word is given to us as a revelation of who He is, who we are, and how we are to live before Him as His people. And so this morning we will be considering the Scriptures, and in particular looking at the important matter of intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer. Last time we looked at God's work of reconciliation. As a sinner, man is alienated from God. Consequently, man stands alone and struggles to establish his worth and significance. This drives a great deal of human behavior. Man, in his pride and sin, is unwilling to turn to God. But God, in His grace and His mercy, turns to man. He gives a people to His Son, and His Son atones for the sin of this people and brings His people to the Father, as a husband brings his wife to know his Father. God takes the initiative in reconciliation, and those whom He reconciles to Himself willingly embrace this reconciliation through God's Son. Through our union with Jesus Christ, we are brought into a right and intimate relationship with God. We now understand our worth, that we are made in the image of God and restored through Jesus Christ. This gives us great significance, a people reflecting God and loved by God in Christ Jesus. We recognize our purpose to serve God with all our being as we walk in union with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Loved by God, we love Him and give ourselves willingly and freely to promoting His will and pleasure, and that of His family, which is the church. To this end, we pray. To this end, we work. To this end, we engage in intercessory prayer. James writes this: the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's the King James. It's hard to beat that power of expression. If we put it in modern English, it would be something like this: the active intercession of a righteous man is very effective. And in this context where this statement is found, James 5 verse 16, it's a matter of upholding the will of God and seeking His forgiveness. Let me read to you the portion of scripture where this is located. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And so it goes on to give the example of Elijah, who prays and God hears and responds to his prayer. Prayer that is focused upon the will of God being done and of a people walking in holiness before God, which was particularly the concern of Elijah when he prayed. I want us this morning to think about effective intercessory prayer. And by this, I don't mean how to persuade God to give us what we want, but rather how to promote what God wants. That's effective intercessory prayer. Effective prayer has its primary focus upon God and not upon ourselves. A focus on God has at least two elements. The first is the love of God, and the second is the honor of God. And I want us to look at both of these this morning. So first of all, the love of God. The love of God. The love of God is foundational to effective intercessory prayer. Look with me to Psalm 37. I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Those who love the Lord will love what the Lord loves, and their will be in line with God's will, and their prayer will be effectual prayer. Prayer which concerns the display of the righteousness, the goodness, the glory of God. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Not simply validating those who walk before Him, but causing those who walk before Him to reflect the righteousness in which they stand, which we understand now, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to be able to reflect the righteousness of Christ, which is the righteousness of God, in the manner in which we live our lives. But it begins with the love of God. We love God, and as we pray to God, we pray in line with what God desires. And that then results in answer or effectiveness in our intercessory prayers. Look a little earlier to Psalm 21, which also speaks to this, as it bears the illustration of a king and his success. Psalm 21 and verse 1. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. If we just left it at that, then you might be led to think that it simply is a matter of what the king wants, he gets. But it's more than this. Look a little ahead to verse 6. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. A very clear, evident portrayal of the king's love for God, of his walking in line with the will and the word of God. That's what it means to trust in God. That a person is persuaded of the goodness of God, of the worthiness of God. They know the reality of the love of God and they respond with appropriate love. And as they so live, then verse 2, you have given him his heart's desire. Effective intercessory prayer rests upon the love of God. 1 John chapter 3. John is seeking to set out what true Christianity is about and what the focus of true Christianity is, a love of God and a life that is pure as God himself is pure, that there is a relation with a God who is good and that goodness expresses itself in the goodness of the lives of his people in their relations to one another. God gave himself and the people of God give themselves. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So here we see a relation between effective intercessory prayer and the manner in which the people of God live before him. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. There is a correspondence between the will of his people and God. There is a correspondence between the word grasped and the word lived out. But this is not just presented in some sort of abstract manner. God's commandments are never abstract. They're absolutely concrete. And so we read this, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The love of God is reflected in our love for God and in our love for those whom God loves, that is, his people. God has given himself for us, and we give ourselves to him and those for whom he has given his Son. He has reconciled us to himself. We understand now who we are and what we are to be about in our lives in this world. And therefore, there is to be no tension within the relationships that exist within the body of Christ, but rather there is to be the expression of a humble, self-giving love in which we display the reality that God has reconciled us to himself. And as we so live in this quality of love, this tangible understanding of love, then we come before God in prayer and he hears and answers us. Verse 21 is interpreted in the light of what we have just been thinking about. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. This does not mean, as it might be interpreted in a modern context, what I feel is okay, what I imagine to be okay, what I can be settled with is okay. No. Our heart is examined in the light of the Word of God, both in its written form and in what the written scriptures present to us, that is the very person and work of Jesus Christ. If in this light we stand with a clear conscience before God, resting in the righteousness of Christ and expressing the righteousness of Christ, then we have confidence to pray effectually. Effectual prayer begins with a loving relationship to the God who has loved us through his Son and who forever loves us in Christ. John chapter 15. Our Lord presenting a picture of the intimate relationship that exists between himself and his people and the Heavenly Father. And all that we have and all that we receive comes to us through Jesus Christ. We've been reconciled to God through his Son, and it is in union with Jesus Christ that we come before the Father and that we live and serve our Heavenly Father. John 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. But the abiding in Christ that Jesus here speaks of is an abiding in which we are of one mind and one will and one work with him as our Lord and our Savior, with God, where we love as God has loved, where we give ourselves as God has given, where we express the reality of the unity that exists between ourselves and our God by the unity that we express within the body of Christ. John chapter 13 deals quite forcefully with that. Effective intercessory prayer rests upon the love of God. We are not pagans who simply go through some ritualistic process in the hope of producing a desirable outcome. We are not religious ritualists who believe that if we perform the right ritual, we can manipulate God. We are those who have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, who know the reality of the love of God, and because he has loved us, so we love him. And we live for him. That leads me to the second point in terms of effectual prayer. And that is the honor of God. The honor of God. This is something that arises out of a true love for God. Where we truly love God, our focus is upon the honor of our God, of upholding his name. And we can now highlight two aspects of this. As we honor God, we are concerned to uphold God's reputation. Let me give a couple of illustrations of this. The first one is from the book of Daniel. And Daniel is concerned to see God's honor upheld. He's praying for the fulfillment of God's promise with regard to the return of his people to the promised land. They have been in Babylonian exile, and the 70 years prophesied through Jeremiah have now been fulfilled. And so he remembers this, and he has given to intercessory prayer. And you can read about that in Daniel chapter 9. But it's the particular focus of this prayer with regard to upholding God's reputation that I want to highlight. Notice verse 17 of Daniel 9. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Verse 19. O Lord, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. He understands the intimate relation that exists between God and his people. But his primary focus is upon the honor of God, for the people live for their God, not God living for the people, so much as it is the people living for God. Effective intercessory prayer has a clear focus upon the honor of God, upon upholding God's reputation. If we were simply concerned about our own reputation, our prayers would be frantic and anxious and would be at times frustrating the very purposes of God. For sometimes he may cause us to walk along a road in which our reputation is trodden upon, because his great purpose is the ultimate exaltation of his own name and to display the reality of his redemptive work in causing us to shine like pure gold in the midst of a perverse generation. Matthew chapter 6. Our Lord provides instruction in how to pray to God our Father. And it's notable that as he provides this instruction, he brings the focus right at the very start of this prayer onto the honor of God. Matthew 6 begins to read in verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Have it as the first focus, the honoring of the name of God, and that you, by virtue of association with God, walk in a manner that is honorable, that reflects the honor and the worthiness of God, that your first concern is to uphold God's reputation. Secondly, as we seek to uphold the honor of God, we must uphold the honor of God's will. We must be concerned to see that the will of God is done. And this is not a mechanical relation. None of these ought to be mechanical relations. They are consequences of the reality of knowing God, of knowing the God who loves us, of knowing the love of Jesus Christ. It is the response of love that we want to honor his name and to uphold his will. We do not wish our God in any way to be derided. So going back to Daniel chapter 9. And I'm going to flip between Daniel and Matthew, so don't lose your place in Matthew 6. This is the introduction to Daniel's prayer for the people of God and their return to the promised land. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. His coming before God, his interceding on behalf of the people, was not simply a plea about the hardships and the difficulties that the people had endured. It wasn't simply a petition, well, it's 70 years now, surely that's long enough, O God. But rather, it is a recollection of the word of God, and what he wishes to see done is the will of God, that God will be proven to be true by the fulfillment of what he had said he would do. His commitment was to see that the will of God was done, and his prayer was focused upon that very matter, a will that was explicit as it was given through Jeremiah the prophet. And so going back to Matthew 6, the prayer that begins, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, proceeds, Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The focus falls upon the honor of God and the fulfillment of the will of God. The will that drives my life is the will of God. And the will of God is what I want to see done on earth, not only in the lives of others, but also in my own life. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, it is a renunciation of the driving influence of our life, in that we renounce being driven by our own will and we yield our will to the will of God. And when we pray, we remind ourselves that we are living not for the fulfillment of our own will, but for the fulfillment of God's will. That we are living not according to our own will, but according to the will of God. The denunciation of the will, our own will, as the driving force of our life is not something that is a one-off act at the beginning when we come to yield ourselves to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But it is the continuing expression of our faith in our God and is indispensable towards the relation that we have with our God and the effectiveness of our prayers when we present them to our God. That if we are to come with pure motive, with a God-honoring motive, then our wills must be informed by and committed to the fulfillment of His will, so that there is an absolute union between the two. And this necessitates the knowledge of the Word of God and being in an environment where we are encouraged to maintain our focus upon our God and the performance of His will in our lives. 1 John chapter 5. And verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. Once again, underlining the relation between the knowledge of God's will and the requests that we make of our God. And that there is a confidence, not an arrogance, but there is a confidence on the part of God's people when they come before Him, when we come before Him in prayer, that we come informed by the will of God, and this drives the very petitions that we make before our God, and we rest confident that our God's will be done in our lives and in this world. And so if we are to be effective intercessory prayers, we must know the will of God. Daniel, remembered the word of God through Jeremiah the prophet. He knew that, and therefore he was able to bring what God had said to God in his petition. Not that God has forgotten, of course, but God in the outworking of his purposes has embraced the meaningful engagement of his people so that the outworking of those purposes require our recollection and acting upon His very will. And this becomes an expression of our faith, of our trust in Him. At the very beginning, I mentioned a passage from James, which refers to Elijah as an example of a righteous man who prays. But have you ever thought of the context of Elijah's prayer? You can turn with me or just listen if you wish. But I'm going to read from 1 Kings and then Deuteronomy. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we read this. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, son of, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Let's look at the context of that. Read in from verse 29 of chapter 16, which goes like this. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So instead of directing the people of God to worship singularly the Lord God, he embraces other gods. Now, Elijah is observing all this, and he knows the word of God. So, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, God warns, verse 16, "Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly of the good land that the Lord is giving you." Elijah's effectual prayer rested upon his knowledge of the word and will of God and the honor of God, that here's a people who bear God's name, but they are failing to reflect the honor and the goodness of God and the fact that he is the one and only God by walking in idolatrous ways. For the leader, the king, provided an excuse for the people to follow after him. His effectual prayer rested upon the word of God, so that he, in his union with God, could say, "By my word, the heavens will be dry." The same would be true of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is both God and man. In his humanity, he walked in humble submission to the Father and fulfilled all righteousness, doing all that was right in the eyes of God, living according to the will of God. And therefore, the prayers that he prayed were prayers that were absolutely consistent with the will of God, and therefore were heard and answered. And it's notable that in John's account of our Lord's life, that he bears witness to the union that existed between the Son and the Father. And on a number of occasions, he records what Jesus said about this union of will. I'll just give you a few examples. John chapter 5. And verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Chapter 8 and verse 29. "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Chapter 14, verse 31. "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so the world may know that I love the Father." You see here an intimate connection between Jesus, the Son, and the Father. And he lives in a manner in which his will is aligned with the will of the Father. That his work is to fulfill the word of God and to thereby uphold the honor of God in the fulfillment of that word. And his prayers were informed by that very reality. And he sets before us the example for how we are to conduct ourselves in relation to our Heavenly Father. How did Jesus come to know what it was that he was to do? Well, you could say it was simply by divine revelation. But the divine revelation was inscripturated. What we would call the Old Testament is a clear revelation of the Son of God in his redemptive work. And Jesus, as he grew up in that small town, would have been instructed by his parents and by the local rabbi in the scriptures. And he would come to understand what the will of God is and would, by the work of the Holy Spirit, come to realize that this particularly pertains to him. We can't so emphasize the divinity of Jesus Christ that we deny his humanity. And as a man, he sets before us the way in which we are to walk before our God and the way in which we are to engage our Heavenly Father in prayer. In contrast to all this, we could look at what James writes. James chapter 4. I'll begin reading at verse 3. You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, some crass person might respond, okay, well, I'm going to pray for other people. But it's more than that. It's where we are motivated simply by our carnal desires that this separates us from the relation that we should have with our God. That he has redeemed us in order that we would be one with him. And here James is exposing the selfishness and the self-absorption and the carnality of the people to whom he's writing. And, you know, it really gets pretty bad if you read the beginning of the chapter, how it breaks out into the tensions and conflict. First of all, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, if you are to receive what you would wish to have for your well-being, then you must be submitted to God. You must walk in humility before him, that is, in dependence upon him. You must walk not according to the light of your own reason, but according to the light of his word. You must not be striving to live for your own glory and exaltation, but for the glory and exaltation of your God, most particularly his son. And the devil will then be resisted. Because the devil is the great deceiver who would want us to believe that we can be as God, that we can be self-determining. He wants us to believe that we can live independent of God, maybe having him as a reference point, but of total dependence, no. The devil says, no, you can get by on your own. And we resist the devil when we submit ourselves to our God. The spiritual conflict is not simply the bad things that happen to us in our lives. You know, sometimes people will say, well, the devil's been getting at me. The real heart of the spiritual conflict is getting us to divorce ourselves from our dependency upon God and living according to the light of his word. With a heart that is fixed upon God in the fulfillment of his pleasure and his will. It's at that particular point that the devil is most concerted in his efforts. If he can get us away from looking to our God, if he can get us away from reading and understanding and seeking to apply and pray for the fulfillment of God's will, then he's won a singular victory. Effective prayer rests upon the honor of God, upholding God's reputation and upholding God's will. Faith in Jesus Christ, union with Jesus Christ, oneness with Jesus Christ, brings access to the Father and therefore the authority to make requests of him. We come before the Father not simply in virtue of Christ's name, but in union with Jesus Christ, whose name we bear. There was a high priest called Sceva. He had 7 sons. And they thought that they could employ the name of Jesus Christ to cast out evil spirits. When they tried to do this, using the name of Jesus, the evil spirits turned upon them and beat them up. You can read about it in Acts chapter 19. It is not the mere attachment of Jesus' name to our prayers that lend those prayers authority, but rather it is our attachment to Jesus Christ, our true bearing of his name in the manner in which we live, in the reputation that we are seeking to uphold, in the will that we are seeking to see done on earth. Therein lies the authority in our praying and the effectiveness of our prayers. We are not about the simple manipulation of God, but we are a holy people living before a holy God. And if we wish to see his holy will done on this unholy world, in this unholy world, then we must walk in absolute unity with him. The focus in effective prayer is not on what we want, but upon what the will, but upon what will promote God's pleasure, which is the Father's pleasure. And so we have a context for intercessions that can concern particular matters of our lives. The particular concerns of our lives are filtered and focused through a primary love of God and a concern for his honor. That must be right. That must be settled. That must be non-negotiable. It's not a matter of having the cake in our hand and still being able to eat it. We can't keep our life and have the life of God in Jesus Christ. It's all or nothing. I either live totally for him or I'm not living for him at all. Like in marriage. You're either totally united with that woman or you're totally united with that man or you're not. It's all or nothing. 90% won't do. It's got to be 100%. Now, of course, we suffer the consequences of indwelling sin. But at each point where sin arouses within us, desires that are contrary to our commitment to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we extinguish those desires. We don't say, well, that's really who I am and I must act upon them. But we negate them. We set them aside and affirm our love and our conviction towards our God, and his Spirit enables us in that regard. The prayers for our own particular needs, our desires, are framed by God's desires when our will is united to his will, when our pleasure is found in bringing him pleasure. So we return to Matthew 6 and the prayer our Lord taught his disciples. Verse 9, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts. And we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And here we see now, that following on from a primary focus on God's honor and God's will comes the request for one's daily supply. That daily supply is framed in the light of the performance of God's will. Don't give me excess, otherwise I'll become lazy, indolent. Don't give me too little, otherwise I might fall into temptation. But give me sufficient so that I may energetically and wholeheartedly be about your service. And if it should be that there is little to be eaten, he will give us the capacity to manage our lives successfully with the little that we have to eat. That was the testimony of the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 4. We are to rest in our God. And not overly focus, not focus our lives upon our own bodily concerns. This becomes the emphasis of the conclusion of this section in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus wasn't denying the legitimacy of the meeting of bodily needs, but he was denying that focus which causes us to be consumed with those needs. Because when we are so focused upon these carnal concerns, as necessary as they may be, we express an unbelief in our God, that he is not sufficient to provide us with sufficient to live faithfully for him. We must be as Mary, sitting at the feet of our Lord, beholding him and awaiting his provision in the time and manner in which he chooses to make that provision. So in conclusion, intercessory prayer, like what is popularly understood as guidance, is demystified and simplified by a life that is focused upon God, not merely in name, but in reality. A lot of books have been written on prayer, and a lot of books have been written on guidance. But if we are given to simply walking in sanctity with our God, then a lot of the questions that torment people will be removed. And we will rest contentedly in our God, and we'll have the vision and the wisdom and the humility to be able to see how to proceed. But it may be that not only are we to be submissive to the counsel of his word, but also the counsel of others as well. But it's all made a lot simpler when we simply walk in the light of the love of God. Our consuming ambition is not our well-being. It's not our pleasure. It's not our honor. It's not our advancement. Our consuming ambition as God's people is God's well-being, if we can put it in those human terms. God's pleasure, God's honor, and the advancement of God's plan and God's will. Your pastor prayed earlier on about how short our lives are. Yeah. Grass is here today and gone tomorrow, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Our focus is bigger than what our physical senses bring home to us concerning life in this present order. We understand that in Christ we have life in its fullness and life forevermore. And in this world, we are to be focused upon the worship of our God and the consequent witness that comes through that worship, knowing that our rest will come. Beautiful home. A beautiful company of people. A beautiful place to live. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we simply become sort of ascetics. But we are not driven by the things of this world in the manner in which we order our lives. But rather, we are driven by the God whose place is in this world, that our lives may reveal his order. We have given up the life of a single, self-determining person and have embraced the life of a servant, living for his master's pleasure, according to his master's will. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's our banner. Our primary concern is not the state of the nation before God, but the state of our heart before God. It is not whether the nation is following God's will, but whether I am following God's will, whether the Church of Jesus Christ is following the will of God. Our intercessory prayer is first and foremost for God's will to be done by his people. And then the light of the life and the wisdom of Christ will shine forth in the nation. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here Paul directs prayer so that God's people may express the change in their life as they willingly and uncomplainingly live under Christ's governmental rule. This testimony of Christ's preeminence and deliverance is God's singular way by which He reconciles mankind to Himself, in which people and peoples are turned from walking in darkness to walking in His light, where people and peoples are turned from the love of their own bodies to the love of Christ and His body, which is the church. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly, dignified in every way. The focus is upon the expression of the life that we have in Christ Jesus with our God, and the presentation of that life to the society in which we live, and knowing that by the grace of God, He will bring sinners to repentance and faith as His Son is presented to this world. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people, that is, all categories, all kinds, if you want to put it that way, to be saved, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So be effective, effectual, intercessory prayers, that you individually and collectively may reflect the likeness of God and the goodness of God and the worthiness of God and express the will of God, that those who are groping around in darkness in this world may see the light of the life of God in Jesus Christ and come to bow the knee to Him as their Lord and their Saviour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the revelation that You have given of Yourself in Your inscripturated word and in Your own Son, and for Your work in reconciliation through Jesus Christ, where You have delivered us from being opposed to You and brought us into union with You through Your Son. Help us, O Lord, not merely to express this as a doctrinal truth that we intellectually hold to, but as the truth of the life that we live and which we present to others in this world, that they may see, O God, Your worthiness, Your goodness, Your honor, Your glory, as it is reflected in the body of Jesus Christ here on earth, which is Your church. Help us each, O Lord, to love You and to love one another to that very end, that You will be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.